I want to continue the Good God series, and I do thank you for all of you who gave me some really positive feedback to last week as we looked at the good God and violence in Scripture. So if you want to follow this message in your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. You'll find message notes and discussion questions on the Bayside Church website and on the app as well. Just click on the media tab and it will bring those up for you. I do want to say too that I put a rating on this, probably could be M or MA, but I'll put a PG on it. But please, parents, if you have little children, please note that there will be some themes in this sermon that are unsuitable for young children. This is the Good God series, part 4. And last week we looked at the good book and really how to understand, how we can understand this book, how we can understand the Bible. And I shared 4 things with you, just very quickly in recap, although I really encourage you to watch or listen to the message if you haven't done so already. But 4 things. Number 1, the Bible is inspired. Paul invented a word that meant God and breath. So literally God breathed into Scripture. Secondly, the Bible was written by people. People wrote Scripture inspired by their interactions with God, and then God breathed life into their words. Number 3, the Bible is ancient, and it's so very important that we get a hold of this, right? The oldest parts of the Bible are somewhere between 3 and 4,000 years old. The newest parts of Scripture are still almost 2,000 years old. And so life was incredibly different back in those days. And we need to understand something of what life was like when the Bible was written. Because if we read it all from just a 2021 perspective, we'll invariably come up with the wrong answers. And the 4th thing was that the Bible is not static. This book is alive and active, said the writer to the Hebrews. The Bible is dynamic, it's energetic, it has momentum, and it is progressing. It's moving forward, and we have to understand that. I used the example last week of slavery, how in the ancient world they actually wrote some things down, probably around 3,000-4,000 years ago, for the very first time. So some of the things that we see in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, are the first writings that actually governed any sense of human rights and justice for slaves and slave owners. But we read those from a 2021 perspective and we go, what on earth were they thinking? Well, what they were thinking was they were thinking through what life was like 4,000 years ago. So we have to understand that this momentum, this arc of Scripture is constantly moving. The New Testament addresses slavery as well. If the greater abolitionist, William Wilberforce and others like him that finally ended up abolishing slavery in the 1800s, if they were alive in the first century, they couldn't have done what they did 1800 years later. The human race had to progress so that we came to the point where we could abolish slavery. And we're still seeing that. Even over the last few years, we're starting to see the Holy Spirit will highlight this group of people and then this group of people and challenge society and challenge the church to change its mind about the way that we deal with people. And so this progression of truth is referred to as the arc of Scripture, and it shows how people's view of and relationship with God developed over time. Last week, I applied the arc of Scripture to the violence of God and showed how the Bible progresses and changes from a revenge mentality to a better way, as we see reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. Today, I want to apply the arc of Scripture to the wrath of God in the Bible. And I've called this the Good God and Wrath. And so with that background in mind, we're going to read a few verses from Romans chapter 1. We'll pick it up from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relationships or relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they ought do what ought not to be done. And then Paul finishes the chapter with something that was very popular back in the first century, and that's a sin list. And he talks about gossip and slander and all of that kind of stuff. And that's the way he wraps up chapter 1 of Romans. We'll come back to those verses shortly, but first let's explore the wrath of God in Scripture and let's see how the arc of Scripture is on the move. The first reference to the wrath of God is in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 53. Look at this. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. And so we're going to remember this was written about 3,500 years ago. So it's the ancient world. And a lot of the gods in the ancient world were volatile and cranky. And people really spent their whole lives trying to appease the gods. The number one way you did that back in the ancient world was by sacrificing one of your children, normally the firstborn. And so here we see a picture where God is giving instructions to the people of Israel on how to establish their campsites. So remember, these were traveling, nomadic, tribal people. And so when they established their camps, each tribe had their own section, and then they had the Ark of the Covenant, and the Levites were to camp around it. And the reason given here is so that the wrath of God won't kind of break out and fall on the community. So God here, right at the very beginning, is perceived by these ancient people as someone who is volatile and cranky. You better camp around me because you never know. I might sneak out at night and just smite a few people because that's what I want to do. So this is the first reference in the Bible. There are then 180 mentions of wrath in the Bible, many of those referring to God's wrath. Most of them are in the Hebrew Scriptures, that we only find 23 of them in the New Testament. Have a look at this one, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19. Moses is talking to Israel, and this is the time where Moses comes down from the mountain and he finds that all of the people have melted the gold together and made a golden calf. And so Moses says, "I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you, but again the Lord listened to me." And so here God is presented almost like this kind of divine Basil Fawlty character. It's like, "Well, I'm pretty angry with them. And ooh, you better hold me back because I actually want to destroy them all now." But Moses has to talk him down, you know, according to these verses. Relax, God, take a big deep breath. Have you checked your anxiety levels today? You just need to calm down. So this is an ancient view of God. Over 1,300 years before Jesus. This is over 3,300 years ago. The time period is what we refer to as the Late Bronze Age. And so we're talking here about prehistoric times. And this was their view of what God was like. And so the arc of Scripture progresses from this. First of all, it's God directly enacts wrath on people. But as we read through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, we get to the prophets and we find there God doesn't directly do it now. Their perception was that God will raise up different nations to attack each other, and that was their perception of the wrath of God. But then we get into the New Testament, and particularly to Romans chapter 1, and we find that their view of God's wrath has now matured and progressed, and that's what we want to have a look at today. I want to spend a few minutes with you helping you understand, first of all, the book of Romans. Romans is one letter. Paul wrote this in the year 57 in the first century. He spent 3 months at Corinth looking after the church there. While he was there, he put pen to paper, or should I say quill to parchment, and he wrote down this incredibly long letter. We must be careful not to pick out a line here and there without considering this is one letter. You know, if I wrote a long letter to you, it'd be very easy for someone to come along and just take out a line here and make it mean something that I, as the author, never intended it to be meant. You know, chapters and verses are wonderful in our Bible. It would be very difficult for me to say to you, you know, we had to turn to Romans 1 today. And it's like, otherwise, if there was no chapters, I'd be saying, well, you know, it's like it's kind of this bit in the Bible and you have to go through this number of pages and we're looking at the right-hand column of the first page. It would be really, really difficult. And so in 1560, about 100 years after the printing press was invented, the first Bible came out with chapters and verses and made our life very easy. The challenge, though, is that with chapters and verses, it's very easy for us just to take a little verse out of context and not consider the whole thing. And so understanding Romans, first of all, Romans is one letter. And secondly, Romans communicates the gospel of grace. That's what Paul is talking about. It's a wonderful, wonderful communication. In chapter 1, he's talking about the fact that all the Gentiles are sinners. And then in chapter 2, he says, and all the Jews are sinners. In chapter 3, he says, all people are sinners. And what he's doing is actually putting down the black background. You know, when you go into a jewelry store, they often put jewels and necklaces and all of that kind of thing. They'll put them against a black background, often say black velvet. The reason that they do that is that the gems stand out so much more against a black background. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans. He's laying down the black velvet in the first three chapters. He's saying, Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners. In fact, everyone is a sinner. And he gets to the culmination of this argument in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the character that emanates from God. So all of us have sinned and we fall short of the character or the standard of God's nature. Now, it's easy for us to take that verse and just stop there, but there's no full stop at the end of that verse. And Paul continues in verse 24. He says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Wonderful truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by the grace of God. And this gem of God's grace stands out so clearly amongst the background of what Paul has laid down about us being sinful people. And so the grace of God shows up beautifully when we realize how much we need it. So that's understanding the book of Romans. And then from Romans 3:24 onwards, Paul explores this gospel of grace, what it means to us and how we should live as a result of it. Let's have a look now at understanding Romans chapter 1, shall we? And this is, remember, the context here is that all Gentiles are sinners. And Paul picks up in verse 18 and he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so Paul is speaking here about the wrath of God, which he will define for his readers in the next few verses. And he's using idolatry as his example. Rome was a very religious city. It had 12 main gods and goddesses. The big three were Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva. Jupiter was the male god, the husband. Juno was his wife and his sister. Awkward. And Minerva was their daughter. This was known as the Capitoline Triad, and they were worshipped in an elaborate temple on Rome's Capitoline Hill. Every god had its image, all 12 of them, and so idolatry was rife in Rome. It's this theme that Paul addresses in chapter 1, how idolatry leads to sin and depravity and debauchery. Let me define idolatry for you. Idolatry is extreme admiration or reverence for something or someone that is placed above love for God. And so we don't make idols anymore, but it doesn't mean that a person or a thing could be an idol to you. If you love that person or thing more than you love God, then you're committing idolatry. So it's also in these verses that Paul provides a New Testament understanding and definition of the wrath of God. What is wrath? Well, Paul tells us three times in Romans chapter 1. Verse 24, and I want you to notice these first four words because they're the same in each of these verses. God gave them over. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And he uses two examples when he's talking about this. He says that women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. I'll mention what that is in just a moment. And then men abandon natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And I'll talk into that in a moment as well. And then verse 28, God gave them over, those same four words, to a depraved mind so that they do not so that they do what ought not to be done. Romans 1 needs to be understood then in the context, carefully considering the history, culture, religion, and sexuality of ancient Rome. It's not true that the city was sexually out of control. Qualities of self-mastery and moderation were highly esteemed in the first century Roman Empire. Rampant immorality was despised, much as it is today. However, prostitution was permitted, public and prevalent, and pederasty was accepted. Now, pederasty is sexual activity involving a man with either a boy or a youth. Today, we would refer to this as pedophilia, which is a crime, and rightly so. But that wasn't so in the first century in Rome. Roman men engaging in this kind of relationship maintained their masculinity by taking the active sexual role of penetrating their male partner who had to be of inferior status. And so Roman men invariably would be married to a woman. The woman was viewed as basically a baby-making machine in the first century Roman Empire, all right? So men would have a wife. She was to give birth to babies and to look after the babies and to run the household. And then the Roman men would have maybe several other sexual partners. It could be some women, or it could be some boys or youths, or it might be a combination. Invariably, these people were slaves, or they were particularly non-Romans, or they could be prostitutes used in temple worship. Pederasty became a particularly popular way of humiliating and abusing a conquered people. It's likely that Paul is addressing abusive sexual relationships in Romans 1, especially those connected with idolatrous temple worship. So, priestesses, they would often have sex with one another as an act of devotion to their gods in the pagan temples. Some men engaged sexually with eunuch prostitutes in the temples. These eunuch prostitutes were men who had emasculated themselves, I know, right, for the purpose of idolatrous sexual temple worship. This was practiced in all the pagan temples in the then known world, in the ancient world, cities like Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus, and many others. Let me read to you a couple of quotes from Catherine Kroger. This is taken from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. And she says, men wore veils. She's talking about the men in the temples here, temple prostitutes, eunuchs. Men wore veils and long hair as signs of their dedication to their God, while women used the unveiling and shorn hair to indicate their devotion. Men masqueraded as women. And in a rare vase painting from Corinth, a woman is dressed in satyr pants equipped with the male organ. Thus, she dances before Dionysus, a deity, who had been raised as a girl and was himself called male female or sham man, or literally the fake man. Kroger continues, the sex exchange that characterized the cults of such great goddesses as Aphrodite and Artemis in Ephesus was more grisly. Males voluntarily castrated themselves and assumed women's garments. A relief from Rome shows a high priest, Sabelle. The castrated priest wears veil, necklaces, earrings, and feminine dress. He's considered to have exchanged his sexuality and to have become a she priest. And that is what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 1. When he writes that some men received in themselves the due penalty of their error, he's referring to the pagan male priests who would self-castrate and of course then result in that bodily penalty. It brings tears to your eyes. For the rest of this chapter, Paul teaches what happens when people persist in such idolatry. And so, back to those four little words that he mentions three times. God gave them over. The Greek word here, gave them over, is all one Greek word, and it literally means to be released into or delivered over. And so the sense here is that God is allowing people to use something that he gave them, and that is human freedom. Remember, we looked at the causes of suffering a few weeks ago, that being natural law and human freedom. Life as we know it on this planet would not be life without those two things, the laws of nature and human freedom. I am so grateful that God has given us free will. But the challenge comes when we use that free will to rebel against him and to disobey God. And so what we do by that is then we go in our own way, and then of course we suffer the consequences. So remember that Paul starts this discussion with those words, the wrath of God is being revealed. And then he tells us what this wrath of God is. It's that God allows people to exercise their free will, even when it means they will make the wrong choices. You see, God loves you, and he's not going to. Love doesn't coerce. Love doesn't manipulate. Love doesn't force. And so if you want to go in the wrong direction, God is not going to stop you. If you want to make bad choices, God's not going to be there going, nope, you can't do that. He'll let you go. That's what the wrath of God is all about. Not that God is having to be held back from destroying you. It's just that when you persist, or when I persist in rebellion, God just says, well, I don't want you to go that way, but it's your choice. You are free. What will invariably happen, and what happened in my own life, was that eventually you hit rock bottom. I gave my life to Jesus as a 19-year-old, and then served him and grew in my faith for a few months, and then walked away for a couple of years. During those years, I abused drugs, abused alcohol, I got involved in Eastern New Age mysticism and all of that kind of stuff. And during that two-year period, I often felt the tug of the Holy Spirit saying, come back, come back. I'm like, no, I'm not ready yet. And so I just continued to go my own way until I absolutely hit rock bottom. At that point, I turned back to God. And what I found was not an angry God that wanted to go, well, I told you so, and look what you've done, and all that. What I found was a loving Father with his arms wide open and the gospel of grace poured into my life again. I don't know, maybe you find yourself at that point right now where you've hit rock bottom. Can I encourage you? God is not angry. He doesn't want to destroy you. The picture that we get in the story of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, where this guy had gone off, he'd taken his inheritance, he'd squandered it. He was at the lowest of the low, feeding pigs just to get by in life. And then he came home and the father was looking out for him. And when the father saw him, the father ran and embraced him and welcomed him home. That is what God is like. And the wrath of God is just simply that he allows us to go our own way. And so let me define wrath for you. Wrath in the Bible, as we develop through the arc of Scripture, is the painful results of God letting us have our own way. The arc of Scripture then takes us on a journey from a primitive understanding of wrath, where God appears to burn with anger and react violently, to a picture in which God allows the self-destructive consequences of our own stubborn disobedience. It is this definition of wrath that we receive revealed in the New Testament. And I'm going to wrap this up by just quickly showing you three different verses in the New Testament where we see this same concept shining through. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what we see there is sin pays its own penalty. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't kill people, but sin will. God's gift, however, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at Galatians 6 and verse 8. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from their flesh, I want you to notice that, will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit will reap eternal life. And so if we rebel against God and we're living in a way that Paul describes here as sowing to please our flesh, we reap a penalty, not from God, from our flesh. From the flesh, we reap destruction. But if we sow to please the Holy Spirit, the reward comes from God. From the Spirit, we reap eternal life. Same truth as in Romans 6:23. The last one is James 1:13 to 17. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by what? By their own evil desire and enticed. Who's responsible here? I am. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Again, the consequence of this is not the wrath of God in that God's going to be violent and destroy you and kill you. We reap the consequences from our own sin nature. And then James says this, and this is so very important. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Isn't that wonderful news? Don't be deceived at this. James is saying, God is good and only good. Every good and perfect gift is from God. He doesn't change like the shadows shifting. You know, we don't have to get up in the morning and go, I wonder if God's cranky today. I wonder if, you know, we haven't done everything right and he's about to break out and kill us or destroy us or make us sick or whatever the case might be. No, no, no. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and God does not change like the shifting shadows. God is good and only good. The Lord is good to all. I hope you found that teaching really helpful, really beneficial. Really get that arc of Scripture locked in your minds. And as you're reading through the Bible, remember that it's alive and progressing and moving forward. Our understanding of God is still progressing as well. Let me pray for you today. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for these precious people. I pray for each and every person listening to the sound of my voice. I ask that you will pour out your Spirit upon them, pour out your goodness upon them, bring encouragement and strength and blessing. Provide for those who lack in whatever way, I pray. And I ask especially for those who maybe have hit rock bottom, those who have walked away, those who have strayed, those who have made some bad life choices. And I pray today, as a result of this word, that they will realize, Lord God, that you love them and that you're calling them home so they can once again be recipients of the gospel of grace. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if that's you today, if you're coming home to the Lord, or maybe you want to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and reap all of the wonderful benefits that the gospel gives, we'd love to help you on your journey. Just click on the link either in the chat feed or in the info below on YouTube, and that'll put you in touch with one of our leaders, and we would love to send you a Bible and some great information as well. I'll be continuing this series next week. Look forward to seeing you then. God bless you.